Morning, all. It's good to see us all out this morning. Let me invite you, please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Just want to remind you, just out in the foyer there, there's two books available for you to take. If you want to make use of those. So this first book, The Dawn of Redeeming Grace, it's a daily devotions for Advent. So there's a few left out there. So that can't be taken next week. It has to be taken today, because if you take it next week, you're 7 days behind in the devotions. So if you haven't taken one already, take one, please. If you have friends or family coming over for dinner today and they go to another church, take one for them, give it to them and say, here's your Advent reading as you prepare for Christmas. So please take those today. They have to go, as I said, free, so it's a bargain. And then these other ones, the gift, What If Christmas Gave You What You Always Wanted. So that's a kind of an evangelistic book for you to give the friends, the family, to put in a Christmas present, to wrap it up, and they'll be surprised, won't they, when they get their present, but then they get the best gift, the news about Christ. So take those as well. There's loads of those out there to take. So let's read Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says this, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and reveal when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. And this is God's word to us. Let's bow our heads and let's pray again. Father, we just rejoice again, Lord, that you are the speaking God to us, the one who has communicated to us in your word. And we thank you even just for the gift of the Bible, the fact that we have the unerring, the truthful, the perfect word of God in our hands to read and to study, Lord. And we pray, O God, that even the privilege of being here today will not be taken lightly instead, O God. Help us to just see this as a privilege, as a blessing. Help us to hear your word. Help us to understand your word and to live in light of your word. And we ask, O God, that today if we hear your voice, help us not to harden our hearts. Instead, Lord, by your Spirit, soften our hearts so that we can be changed and we can live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I've been in Romans for a while, so it should be clear to you that the Apostle Paul wrote Romans. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. He was born in a Jewish family, unlike many of us this morning. He grew up in the land of Israel. He was taught the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, from a young age. He attended synagogue, or equivalent to church, every Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday. He went to the temple. As he grew, he excelled in his understanding of the law and became a Pharisee, which was those who devoted themselves to the study of the law and living moral, godly lives in their society. And yet on the Damascus Road, as many of you know, Paul was confronted by Jesus. He was converted by Jesus, and then he was commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel. Paul was sent, his life was transformed, and he was sent to preach the gospel to everyone that he met, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And if you've read the book of Acts, you know that in Acts, Acts records the missionary journeys of Paul. There's three in total. He goes in these missionary journeys. He preaches the word of God. He preaches the gospel of grace. And there's transformation that takes place. People are changed. Lives are converted. And churches are established. But as you read the book of Acts, you also realize that not everyone's changed. There's objections that are raised. There's criticisms that come. There's beatings and persecutions that the Apostle Paul receives. And many of these objections came from, well, his native people, the Jewish people. They heard the gospel of Christ. They heard that this is God's Savior, and yet they objected to Paul, and they refuted him in his presentation. And now in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul anticipates some common objections that the Jewish people had to the gospel. You see, if you were here last week, we finished chapter 2, and there we saw that Paul speaks directly to the Jew. And he said to the Jew last week, the religious person, he said, your heritage cannot save you. He said, your knowledge of the law cannot save you. And he said, your circumcision cannot save you. These three things the Jewish people boasted in, and they said, this is going to give us a Bible on the day of judgment. But Paul came and he said, no. They don't give you any advantage. You're not going to be saved through these things. You need to repent. You need to believe that the gospel of Christ. And yet Paul, he's heard objections to this message before. So what he does now is he writes out four objections, common objections from the Jewish people, and he answers them. And this morning, that's what we want to think about, these four objections and the four answers that Paul gives you. Now, I want you to remember that Paul, he doesn't write this letter to us in Gortmarron Baptist. He doesn't write it to a 21st century context, right? Rather, he writes it to the first century, to the Roman church with Jew and Gentile. And therefore, it's a different context, it's a different culture. Because there's Jewish people, they make different objections than we would make today. And what we're going to see is these objections, at times they seem complicated and they seem foreign to us. And yet, as we see Paul's answer, I think we're going to be blessed as we see this morning that the gospel, no one can object to it. The gospel as it's presented, all are condemned and all must be saved. No objection stands, no excuse remains. Rather, all must be saved. So, let's think about these objections. As I said, they're foreign to us. They make it seem complicated. So if you don't actually grasp them in first place, don't worry about that. Hopefully, you will follow them, though. So firstly, objection number one on the screen. I see if the clicker works. So there's no advantage in religious privileges. So that's the objection that the Jewish people make to Paul's presentation of the gospel. They say there's no advantage in religious privileges. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So Paul's just said to the Jewish people, none of these things have salvific advantage, that they cannot give you a Bible on the judgment day. So the Jewish person responds and says, Paul, are you undervaluing our privileges of being born as Jewish people? In Acts 21, verse 28, Luke records that the Jews said to Paul, men of Israel, help this man Paul. He is the one who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and the temple. So they said to Paul, Paul, are you saying there is no advantage in our religious privileges? Paul, are you saying there's no blessing in knowing the law and being born into a Jewish family and being circumcised on the eighth day? Paul, are these things all futile and they aren't actually advantages and blessings? Now, if you were here last week, we would think Paul is going to respond and say, well, that's exactly what I'm saying. There's no advantage in them. And yet, look at verse 2 with me. Paul turns around and he says, much in every way. So he says, these are advantages. They're not saving benefits. They're not going to give you a privilege and a Bible on the judgment day and give you a fast track lane to heaven. But he says these are privileges because, and these are advantages. Later in Romans 9, he'll list some of the advantages of being a Jew, and yet the chief among them is the one he states here. In verse 2, he says it's having the word of God. And that leads us to Paul's answer to the first objection. The answer is this: you are wrong, God has spoken to you. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Wonder if you ever have you ever met a celebrity? Maybe you're at a sports match, a football match, and you're waiting for the players to enter or to come out, and one of them comes over and says hello to you and talks to you and signs a shirt that you want signed. Or maybe you've been in the airport and a celebrity is walking through and the fans are there and you are there and they come and they speak to you. If that's so, if you've had that experience, well, you come home and you tell people, don't you? You say, Mo Salah, he talked to me and he signed my shirt. Or Ronaldo, he was walking through the airport and he spoke to little old me. Or Taylor Swift, she was swiftly going through the airport, but she stopped and she spoke to me. It's something to boast about, isn't it? You feel privileged. You feel someone has taken time to speak to you. This celebrity person has spoken to you. Sharon, I haven't met a celebrity, but Sharon has. She met in Dublin one day Paul Hollywood, and she came home and she was loving life and got a selfie with Paul Hollywood and was like, he's so nice and he talked to me and my friends. Well, that's the case, isn't it? And of all the nations on the earth, the Jewish nation were privileged because the one true God, the chief celebrity, had spoken to them. He had spoken verbally to them. He had allowed his words to be recorded in writing. They had the oracles of God, a reference to the entire Old Testament, especially the promises of salvation. And this was a blessing and a privilege. This was something they rightly should boast in and be joyous about. God had given the Jews his word. Paul says in verse 2, he entrusted them with the oracles, the word of God. To entrust means you give something to someone and they have a responsibility to do something with it. So the Jews were given the privilege, they were given the word of God, God spoke to them, and they had the responsibility to believe the word, to live by it, to obey it, and then to spread it to the nations. If they did, they would be saved. But many of the Jews didn't. They boasted about the fact God had spoken to them, but they did nothing about it. They didn't live in light of the word. They didn't follow the law of God. They didn't grasp and hold on to the promises of God about the coming Christ and the Messiah. You see, there's no greater privilege in the world than to hear the word of God and to have access to it. And I realize many of you this morning, you grew up in a Christian home. And I realize there's children among us and there's teenagers among us. And I want to tell you, teenagers and children, you are blessed because you grew up in a Christian home. You are blessed to have the word of God taught to you by your Sunday school teachers, by your Bible class teachers, here from the pulpit, but also at home as your parents speak to you and as they read to you and as they pray for you and with you. It's a blessing. It's a real privilege. And out of all the people in the world, you are blessed because you have heard the word of God. Spider-Man's famous for saying, with great power comes great responsibility. Well, Paul says, and he flips it here, and he says, with great privilege comes great responsibility. So if God has spoken to you, if you've heard the word of God, if you've heard the gospel preached, you are privileged, you're blessed. But you have great responsibility. So what are you doing with that privilege? Have you believed the word of God? Have you trusted in God for salvation? Or are you rejecting it and living for yourself? You see, the privilege of a Christian upbringing will not save you on the last day. And yet it's a privilege because it exposes you to the word of God, the word of salvation. So therefore, don't despise your privileges, teenagers especially. As you grow older and as the world becomes more attractive to you and as there's different paths to follow, you need to hear this. do not despise the privileges you have. Because if you reject Christ and Christ returns on that judgment day, these privileges that you have won't be a privilege. Rather, they will act to your disadvantage. God will judge you with greater severity because you have heard the word of God, but you have still rejected it. So that's the first objection and the first answer that Paul gives. And yet, there's another objection. So they hear this and they say then, this objection number two, hopefully you can see that. He says, God's promises are nullified through unbelief. Look at verse 3 to see this. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So the Jewish person, they hear what Paul says, and this leads them to another objection. They say, Paul, hold on a minute. God has given the Jewish nation his word and his promises of salvation, like you say. But many Jews were unfaithful. Many Jews have not believed the promises. They're not living in light of the word. Therefore, Paul, that means surely that God's word, his promises, have failed. That means that God's promises are nullified through unbelief. So, Gert Martin, that is the objection they make. God's promises are nullified through Jewish unbelief. And yet, look at verse 4 at how Paul responds. He says, by no means. It's an emphatic rejection. It's a strong rejection. It's God forbid, or 1,000 times no. This can never be the case. You've reasoned this, but that is not true. And it leads us then to his answer. Answer number 2, he says, you are wrong, God is faithful. Look at verse 4 again. He says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So Paul answers their objection by saying, God is true. He's faithful. He's the promise-making God, and he's the promise-keeping God. None of his promises, none of his word ever falls flat to the ground. Paul says not only is God true and some are unfaithful, like the Jews, but he says in verse 4 that if the whole world, if everyone in the entire planet was unfaithful and liars, well, God still remains true. God doesn't go with the flow. He doesn't follow the crowd. God stands alone. He is distinct. When everyone else is lying, when everyone else is unfaithful, God always remains true and faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. To underline the point, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4. Now many of you will be familiar with Psalm 51. It's a psalm of confession of David. It's a confession after he has sinned with Bathsheba. It starts with, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, and so on. But you know the scene, don't you? Remember, David, he is sunbathing one day on his palace grounds. He looks out, he sees a beautiful woman, Bathsheba. He lusts after her. He takes her into his home. He then gets her pregnant, and then he kills her husband Uriah so that he can cover up his sin and his messiness. And you remember what happens afterward? God's not oblivious to it. Rather, God sees what he has done. He sees the sin that he's committed, and he comes to him in the prophet Nathan, and he pinpoints him, and he says, "You are the man. You have sinned." Nathan tells the story of a rich farmer who has many sheep, and he's got all the sheep that he can enjoy. And the rich man, he takes a lowly farmer's one sheep, his precious sheep, his lamb, and kills it. And David is outraged at the story. He's outraged that someone would do such a crime. And Nathan turns to David and says, David, well, you are the man. You have done the same thing. You have many wives. You have all that you have in life, but you have stolen another man's wife and you have committed adultery with her. And after that, David pens Psalm 51. He confesses his sin to God. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then he says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David is saying, God, I am the one who has sinned. I have been unfaithful, and you are right and true in judging me. That is true to your character. And Paul takes up that psalm and he quotes it here to show that even though Jewish people have rejected the promises of God and are unfaithful, God is still faithful. His judgment does not nullify his promises, but it upholds them. So the objection is that God is unfaithful when some reject his word. And yet Paul argues that this is wrong. God is faithful and he is true to his character even when people are not. As Paul will later say in Timothy, God is faithful when we are faithless. And today, Gortmer, you need to hear that. You need to hear that word. In a world of fake news, in a world of broken promises, in a world of deception, dishonesty, and double crossing, God is always true. He is faithful. No matter what everyone else does, God remains faithful. Do you need reminded of that this morning? To trust in the promises of God, to rely on his promises. That's what we remember at Christmas, isn't it? Christmas is the time of the year when we remember that God's promises in the Old Testament all came true and all were filled in the baby that born in a manger. God's promises of a deliverer, God's promises of salvation are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ at first Christmas. Therefore, take the promises of God and trust them. Build your life upon them. So when you read the word and you hear the promises of God, bind them to your hearts and find joy and strength in them. So Isaiah 40 verse 29 says this, God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Are you weary today? Are you struggling with life? Is the pressures of life closing in on you? Well, know that God promises to give you strength to endure, to keep going. Psalm 91 verse 4, God will cover you with his feathers. And under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a belt. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's the picture of the bird that covers their young with protection with their wings. It encloses them on all sides. And for you, Christian, that is what God promises to you. That he will protect you from all danger. That he will keep you safe. Doesn't mean danger doesn't come. It doesn't mean that troubles don't come your way. Rather, it means that in those, God is with you and he is faithful to you. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It's a promise. God's with you in the highs and the lows of life. In the valley, he is there. Hold on to that promise. Psalm 147, verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. Those who are grieving, Christmas time is a joyful time, but it's a hard time because you're grieving the loss of the empty chairs, those who aren't there this season. And yet there's a promise. God binds up your wounds. He heals the brokenhearted. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Christian, when you fall into sin, when you let God down again, sometimes you can run away and you think, God doesn't want to hear from me. He doesn't want me to come close to him. And yet he promises if you confess your sins, he's faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you and to restore you and to remove your guilt. Do you see how Paul answers this second objection? He reminds us about the faithfulness of God. God is true. He can be relied on. Okay, objection number 3. This one's a bit more complicated, so It's this: God needs unrighteousness to highlight his righteousness. God needs unrighteousness to highlight his righteousness. Now, these last two objections are a bit more puzzling. One reason for that is because, think of the Jew here. They're trying to get off the hook. They're trying to squirm their way out of judgment. So of course they're going to make no sense as they deny all logic to justify their sin and their unbelief. Look at verse 5 to see it. Objection number 3, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is righteous to inflict wrath on us, I speak in a human way. So that's a reasoning of the Jew. They say, if our unfaithfulness, like David's, highlights God's truthfulness to his character in judging us, then surely we're doing him a favor, and we should not be judged. So they're saying God needs our unrighteousness to highlight his righteousness, so we are actually benefiting him, so he should bless us by letting us off the hook. Now, it's bizarre, isn't it? It doesn't make sense, but that's how they were reasoning to Paul. Think of a jeweler for a moment. You go to the jewelry shop, Christmas time's coming up, you don't want the slippers of Marks & Spencer, you want the beautiful necklace or the earrings. So you go to the jewelry shop and you see it in the window, when you go in and you say to the jeweler, we want that one, and they bring it out, and to highlight how beautiful it is and why you need to buy it, they put it on the black background, because the black background allows the beautiful diamond to be enhanced. The contrast sets it apart. Or think of your car lights. Your car lights, they're bright, they work. But during the day, the brightness isn't evident. If you turn the lights on during the day, it's going to waste the battery, but you're not going to have use in it. But at nighttime, when it's dark, especially in these country roads, your light is bright. Your car lights are effective at nighttime because the darkness enhances the light. Likewise, the reasoning from the Jews is this: if we have sinned and we have been unfaithful, then our unrighteousness highlights the righteousness of God. And then they argue, surely then it's wrong for God to judge us. Surely we should be let off the hook. Surely we are doing God a favor if we are enhancing his righteousness. And again, Paul answers that reasoning, that false logic, with the emphatic, verse 6, by no means. 100% no. That's foolish talk. That's so wrong. And he explains the answer. Look at it. Answer number 3, sorry. He says, you are wrong, God must judge. Look at verse 6 again. He says, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? You see, the Jewish people, they believed that God would judge the world. That they believed that judgment was coming not for them, but for the Gentile sinners. And God's judgment was right and pure. So Paul responds to the objection by saying, you believe God will judge sinners, and his justice is always right. So how else will God judge the world? His righteousness is magnified in judgment, but that is because he is the Holy One who must do what is right. There's no other option. There's no other way for God to judge sin. Sin does magnify God's justice, but it doesn't serve him. Rather, it just reveals that he is the just God. So Paul says, you're not doing God a favor by sinning. Instead, your sin affirms the character of God. He is the judge who must judge sin. And see, Gordon Martin, that's what Paul's been hammering home so far in his letter, isn't it? God's not like our earthly judicial system that messes up. He's not unjust like certain judges in our world. He doesn't get the sentence wrong. Rather, he is just. He's the perfect judge of all the earth. He does what is right. We have sinned and he must punish sin because of who he is. That doesn't mean we benefit him. It doesn't mean we should be let off the hook. Rather, it means God is glorified even in judgment. I think that truth should be a comfort and a challenge to us this morning. God is the judge. I think it should comfort you because It means a day is coming when every unseen scandal, every unseen crime, every unsolved murder is going to be made right. God is going to come and he is going to bring justice to a world that is crying out for justice. He is going to sort every sin. He is going to punish every single sin. So it should comfort you that a day is coming when judgment will be done. Justice will prevail. But it should challenge you. See, Paul's point in Romans is no one's going to escape judgment. And it's the same for you this morning. You are not going to escape judgment. You can object to judgment. You can make all the reasonings. You can question it. But you're never going to escape it because God is just and he will punish sinners. And you this morning, friend, are a sinner. And God is going to judge you on that last day. It should be a challenge. It should convict you this morning. That's objection number three and answer number three. Okay, finally, objection number four. And this one is, I think, the most confusing. So it's this. We can do evil because good will come. We can do evil because good will come. Look at verse 7. It says this, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? So again, the Jew is trying to get off the hook here. They're trying to excuse their sin, and they say, well, Paul, if my sin leads to God's glory and judgment day, then why am I being condemned as a sinner? And then they reason, they say, well, surely I can keep on sinning. Because eventually my sin is going to lead to good, so I can just live in my sin. So the objection is this, if God is glorified despite our sinfulness, then we should sin all the more. The end justifies the means. We can do evil because good will come. It's a bizarre statement, isn't it? It's a statement that doesn't make any sense, but it's a statement that was made to Paul. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying. Do you remember earlier I said, Paul, he was in his missionary journeys, encountered many Jews. And the Jews objected and they reasoned and they questioned against what he had to say. And this was one of the objections that he received. This is some of the slander that he received. People said to him, Paul, you seem to be teaching that we can do evil because good will come. It's a charge some even make today. They make it about the gospel of grace. They say, you're saved by grace, therefore holiness, living for God, does not matter. They say, as Paul will later say in Romans 6, surely sin can abound, so grace can abound all the more. And yet, Paul this time does something different. Do you remember in the previous objections, he answered them and gave them an explanation? So, look at the screen. Objection number one, there's advantage in religious privileges. He answers, you are wrong, and then he expands that answer. God has spoken to you. Objection number two, God's promises are nullified through unbelief. You are wrong, answer, and then he expands it. God is faithful. Objection number three, God needs unrighteousness to highlight his righteousness. Answer, you are wrong, explanation. God must judge. And then here's number four, we can do evil because good will come. And Paul this time does not give an explanation. Instead, his answer at the end of verse 8 is this, you are condemned rightly. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, their condemnation is just. It's as if Paul signs off the section for he's had enough. He can't entertain their foolishness anymore. You see, if you've ever had an argument with someone, there comes a time in the argument or the debate with someone that it gets out of hand. And you're just going round in circles and you just have to call quits to the argument because you're not winning the argument, you're not going anywhere, it's just all over the place. Well, that's what Paul's saying here. He realizes the argument's going nowhere. He realizes these Jewish people, they're just going to keep objecting and making bizarre, twisted objections to the Word of God. So here's his final word. He says, you are condemned by God. He says, The bottom line is this: you can make all the objections you want, you can make all the excuses that you want, but the truth is, you are condemned by God, and this is just and this is righteous on God's part. You are a sinner, and this is the right verdict. You see, the entire section of Romans, from stretching back to Romans 1:18 to next week to Romans 3:20, Paul's been demonstrating that no one can escape judgment. He's been saying all have sinned and all stand guilty before God in judgment. And Paul has shown in detail that no excuses stand. He's shown that no other ways of salvation exist. And now he shows no objections can be raised. God is just, and he must punish you for your sins. And if you're to get anything this morning, I want you to get this and hear this loud and clear. No objections stand to the gospel of God. Some of you like fishing. When you go fishing, you cast your rod in, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then hopefully you get a fish. And you know, if you get a fish, you start reeling it in. What's the fish do? It doesn't come easy, does it? It doesn't just like stop and just come on in, and then you enjoy the fish. Rather, it pulls back and it squirms and it wriggles. And even when you get it out of the water and you get it onto the land, it starts to flap. And if you take it off, it starts to flap in your hands trying to get back to the water. Because the fish, when it's caught on the hook, it wants to escape. And if you've ever fished, you know the disappointment of getting the fish out, or at the last moment it gets off the hook and you're disappointed, isn't it? Well, it's the same with the sinner. They're caught on the hook of the gospel. They're caught on the hook of the judgment of God. And they try to squirm and they try to flap and they try to wriggle to get off. But the difference is they can never get off because they are caught and they are condemned. And that is what Paul wants us to see this morning. No excuses and no objections stand. That's what you see when you share the gospel with people, isn't it? There's excuses. You tell them they need to be saved. You tell them they've messed up, but they make excuses. So some will say that there isn't enough evidence to believe. There's no God. Prove it to me. Others will say, well, we're all going to the same place, so it actually doesn't matter. We're all heading to the same destination, heaven, so it doesn't matter who I believe. Others, they say, well, I'm going to enjoy my life now. I'll think about it when I'm older, when I'm in retirement age. Some reason they say I'm not as bad as others. Look at the alcoholic down the streets. He's worse, not me. Some will say, well, and this is a big one in Northern Ireland especially, well, I can't believe in Jesus because there's so many hypocrites in the church. There's so many people who say they believe in Jesus, but their life is a mess. So why should I believe in Jesus? Some say I go to church and say my prayers, so I'm not condemned. Others say that there can't be a God because of all the evil and injustice in the world. They say if there's a God overall, then there wouldn't be evil. Some say the Bible's full of contradictions. What about such and such? Or they pull out the Old Testament laws and they say, well, if you're a Christian, you should be eating certain foods and refraining from pork, and you don't believe that, so why should I believe the Bible? Others say, I can't accept the Bible's teaching on marriage and gender and abortion and assisted dying. So they make all of these excuses when you present the gospel to them, but all they're doing is they're trying to wriggle, aren't they? That they're trying to squirm off the hook. That they're trying to deny the logic of the gospel. And yet none of these excuses stand. Yes, there are hypocrites in the church. But the gospel invitation is not to join the church because of the people. It's to join the church because of Christ and the Savior that he is. There is enough evidence. Look at creation. Look at your body. But you're denying the evidence. Not all religions lead to the same place because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Gordon Murray, there's three unmovable facts in life. First, you are a sinner who has broken God's law. Second, you are under God's wrath because he is righteous and he must punish you for sin. And thirdly, your only hope is salvation in Jesus Christ. Therefore, no objections, no excuses, no reasons can change those facts. And this morning, if you're here and you're making those objections, if you're making those reasons, then understand this. Throw them all away, because none of them stand. Throw them all away and come to Christ, your only Savior today. You are a sinner. You are condemned. And yet your only hope is Jesus Christ. So trust in him for salvation today. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we acknowledge what Peter said in his writings, that some of the letters of Paul and some of the teachings of Paul can be hard to understand and difficult to follow. And we realize that in this section this morning, Lord, that this is a complicated argument. These are complicated cultural objections that were made. And yet, Lord, we thank you that we've been able to consider them. And we thank you, Lord, that we've been able to see that the main point, Lord, that no objections stand to the gospel of Christ. And we pray, O God, this morning, that if there's any here this morning who are making objections in coming to Christ, that if they're making excuses, Lord, help them to see the folly of their excuses. Help them to see, Lord, that none of them stand. And may they bow the knee to follow Christ as Savior. We pray for us, Lord, as Christians, as we evangelize, and as we reach out to our friends and our neighbors. Help us to be wary of this fact that unbelievers are going to squirm and they're going to try to wriggle to get off the hook. And yet your word is powerful and your word is sufficient and true. We thank you even, Lord, for those facts that we have learned this morning about you, that you are the speaking God. What a privilege it is to hear your word. We thank you even, Lord, for hearing it this morning. We rejoice in the fact, Lord, that you are the true and the faithful God, the one who is committed to your people and committed to your promises. We pray, Lord, for those who struggle this morning, that they will know those promises as joy and as balm to their wounds. And even for this fact, Lord, this reminder again that you are just, that you must punish sin. Lord, we thank you that a day is coming when you will judge and you will make all things right. But we pray, Lord, before that day, that we all in this building this morning will get right with you through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing hymn at this point, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Just a reminder, you are free to stay for tea and coffee just at the back, so please stay. And then a reminder, just those two books, that red one needs to go today, please. So, O Little Town of Bethlehem.